wicked men doing and saying wicked things. It's a world that hates God, a world that hates Jesus Christ, and that hates God's people. Christians are routinely called all sorts of things. We're called hate-filled bigots because we simply believe what Christians have always believed. Now, to be sure, there are Christians, churches, even entire denominations that are trying to get out of being called hate-filled bigots by simply completely changing their doctrine. But that is not an option for God's people. We are put in the unenviable position of trying to prove that we aren't hate-filled bigots. It's not easy, is it? How do you prove a negative? And so how do we live in a world like that? That's the question I want to ask. How do we live in a world that is like that? Not just merely survive, but how do we live in a world like that? How do we live in a world where we are routinely slandered, where we are routinely lied about? How do we live in a world where we live in the presence of our enemies? This psalm, Psalm 120, is a faithful guide to help us understand the Christian posture when we find ourselves in that place, in the presence of our enemies. And so look there, Psalm 120. And I would ask if you're able to please stand as I read this portion of God's Word. This is His authoritative and unerring and life-giving Word. Receive it as such. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. This is God's word. Let us pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would use your word to sharpen us, to encourage us, to comfort us, and if necessary, to confront and convict us, all that we might be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this for your glory. Amen. You may have a seat. As I mentioned, we are going to take several weeks and look at several of the so-called Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 120 is the first in this collection of Psalms, Psalms of Ascent. When we say ascent, we mean rising up to a particular location. And that's literally what is going on with the Psalms or the Songs of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent were used by God's people. And when I say used by God's people, I mean either read aloud or sung to a tune as they would travel towards Jerusalem, up that hill to the city of Jerusalem and up to the Temple Mount itself, there where they would pray and sacrifice and worship to God Almighty. And so you can imagine these Jews, these faithful people of God, coming from outside of Jerusalem, in some cases far away from Jerusalem, taking days, weeks, perhaps even months to make that journey to the temple, the place where God had promised to meet with His people. And in anticipation of that event, they would say aloud these psalms or sing these psalms. And the first of the collection here is Psalm 120. Now, if you can rewind in your mind just a bit or look again on the page of your Bible and get reacquainted quickly with those words, I wonder if it seems at all strange to you that the first psalm in this collection of let's go to the hill of the Lord and worship group of psalms, that if it seems odd that it is such a sad and despairing sort of psalm. When was the last time? I mean, this particular text is not going to be sung anytime soon in a typical evangelical church where you're supposed to be happy all the time. Who's going to want to sing, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips"? Or, "Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech"? Now that's really going to move the crowd, isn't it? It's hard. When we look at this and say, what is it about this opening psalm in this collection, this group of psalms, this group of songs that were to be sung as people ascended the hill of the Lord, what is it about this that makes the dismay, the complaint so appropriate? Songs of ascent, these particular psalms, were psalms for thirsty pilgrims, for those longing to be in the presence of God. That is where they would go. And so they would begin with Psalm 120, recognizing that the world that they were walking through, the world in which they were sojourning, is a world that carried much hostility against them. It's the place where we find ourselves. But where are they going? They are going to that place that Jesus would eventually call my Father's house, or a house of prayer. And so in their distress, from wherever they were in the world at that point, they begin with an honest acknowledgement of the condition of the world in which they live as they approach the house of God. And isn't this precisely how often we find our hearts in that place of dismay and complaint? We get in our cars on a Sunday morning to drive to church, and the last thing we can imagine ourselves doing at that moment, either because we had a rotten week or a rotten year or a rotten morning, we've already fought with the kids and raised our voices. We've already had to reach into the back seat and extend the courtesy of some loving blows, that kind of thing. I mean, you know what that is like, yes? Does that put you in the mood to say, "You are holy"? No. We come into this place oftentimes feeling what this psalmist is feeling. God, I am not in the mood to pray and to sing because I have enemies and I am in dismay. I am in distress. I love the honesty and the candor of God's word. He gives the suffering saint the language to use in worship. And that is what we have in the very first psalm of ascent. There's a couple of things structurally I want us to notice, and then we're going to do some application. First of all, you'll notice in verse 1, what we have here is an answered prayer. He's reflecting back on a prayer that he has at some point in the past, perhaps multiple times in the past, prayed. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. So he begins by recalling what has already been. I have been in the past, I have been in distress as I am now. And I called upon the Lord in those moments, and he answered me. And so he begins his reflection here with the reality of answered prayer. I was in distress. I have been in distress. And when I cried out to the Lord, he answered me. And then in verse 2, he offers a new prayer. And you see again what he says. Now he switches to the present tense. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. He begins with the remembrance of what has happened in the past. In my distress, I have found that God is faithful. Now, O Lord, I'm in distress again. And the distress in which he finds himself is a distress that comes to him from an outside source, from lying lips, from deceitful tongues, from things that actually threaten his very being. So he offers this new prayer. And we see in this prayer, beginning in verse 3 and carrying through to verse 4, a kind of a confrontation. Look again at what he says. At this point now, he turns his attention to those who are torturing him, to those who are slandering him, lying about him, threatening his life. He now turns his attention to them, and he says this, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongues?" Literally, it reads, "What will he give to you, and what will he increase to you, tongue of deceit?" Now, this is interesting. What the psalmist is probably doing here is recalling his attacker's own words. The language there that he uses in verse 3 follows a common pattern of the day whereby someone would make a vow that everything he was going to do would be according to his promise, that everything he was going to say would be true. He'd take this formal vow. And in so doing, in order to give force to his promise, he would say something along the lines of, "May the Lord bring down such and such disaster upon me if I go back on my word." Okay? Very common at that time, very common formula. And so there's been a breaking of that vow here. Whoever these people are that are attacking the psalmist, lying about the psalmist, threatening his life, they had at one point or another pretended to be his ally, presented themselves as his friend, and perhaps made some sort of a formal vow. If I break this arrangement, if I violate this treaty, then may God bring down all kinds of disaster upon me. And so what the psalmist is doing in verse 3 is he's recalling that. He's saying, okay, what has to be done to you now? What more should the Lord do to you now, you who are so deceitful? And in verse 4, he answers with a suggestion, I guess. A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I constantly seek to bring down wrath from the broom tree upon my enemies. Let me kind of explain what's happening here. The psalmist is very likely saying, what does the Lord have to do to you to convict you, to bring you to repentance? Does he have to bring a foreign invader of barbarians to your gates, to your very gates, to bring down your city? Is that what the Lord is going to have to do to get you to change? And he invokes an image here that would have been very familiar to the people of that time, the image of sharpened arrows. Now, at that time, arrows were not just simply bullets meant to bring down individuals, but they were tools of warfare meant to burn down cities. And so in big epic movies from that era, when you see flaming arrows shooting through the sky, that's accurate. Arrows at that time were routinely had burning coals attached near the tips. And it just so happens that a broom tree is a very, very hard wood. Now, if you know anything about burning charcoals or that sort of thing, you know that the best charcoal comes from hardwoods, things like oak and a broom tree. Because what hardwood does is it burns very slow and it burns very hot. And so they found in that region that a broom tree made a perfect addition for a burning arrow. And so all of this image would have been directly understandable by the reader at this time. Oh, he is suggesting that perhaps the Lord just might bring foreign invaders to these enemies, to bring judgment upon them for what they've done. And then in verses 5 through 7, he offers something of a lament. He says, "Woe to me. Woe to me." Now, that cry or that lament is actually quite common in God's Word. Old Testament scholar John Goldingay calls that particular Hebrew phrase, woe is me, quote, an impassioned expression of grief and despair. An impassioned expression of grief and despair. It's not the sort of grief that we experience when our team doesn't win. It's the kind of impassioned grief and despair when our heart is broken. And if your team losing breaks your heart like that, then you've got a very bad God in your life. Get rid of it. So he says, woe is me, or woe to me. We see this a lot in Scripture. Job cries out in his suffering, woe to me. Jeremiah, the so-called weeping prophet, he said it all the time. The prophet Micah cries out, woe is me, for I am like a summer fruit that is very barren. In Ecclesiastes, the writer says this, woe to the one who is alone when he falls and has no one to lift him up. And of course, the prophet Isaiah famously cried out when he sees the Lord in the temple, woe is me, for I am undone. But Isaiah also repeatedly uses this woe as a pronouncement upon the enemies of God, the wicked. Woe to those who... dot, dot, dot. He repeatedly pronounces woe or grief and despair. May those who are wicked, may those who do what is wrong, may those who oppose God, may they be filled with impassioned grief and despair. So the Bible is very frank about the presence of woe, the presence of grief in this life. And why is the psalmist lamenting? Again, verse 5, because I sojourn in Meshech and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Now, Meshech and Kedar, this is almost certainly a metaphorical reference because these are two distances separated by a great expanse of distance. He couldn't dwell in those two places at once. Meshech and Kedar are two places located actually in opposite directions from Jerusalem. Meshech is in Turkey to the northwest, and Kedar is in the Arabian desert to the southeast, typically populated by nomads. And the psalmist mentions these two places, I think, symbolically to illustrate the fact that God's people had been scattered to far off places. And while they may be free in some of those places to journey back to Jerusalem, it is oftentimes unlikely that they'll be able to do that. And you have to understand how disastrous this distance from Jerusalem was if these people remained faithful worshipers of God, because it was in Jerusalem where God had chosen to be present among his people. It was there in the temple where God had chosen to meet with his people, to dwell among his people. And so to be far removed from that place was understood, at least in part, as judgment against them. Instead of being gathered together in the courts of the Lord day by day, they were scattered in foreign lands among pagan people. No wonder then that the very first psalm of this collection, these Psalms of Ascent, is a meditation on the pain of being in the presence of your enemies. Because that is precisely the condition that most of these pilgrims would have been living in as they traveled towards Jerusalem. And so do you see what the psalmist is doing here? He's not actually far away geographically necessarily. In fact, the writer might be smack dab in the heart of Jerusalem, but the presence of his enemies makes his experience that of a stranger, a sojourner in a hostile land. The hostility of his enemies makes him feel as though he is far away from the presence and the comfort of the Lord. And so the lament, woe to me, because he is in the presence of his enemies. Verse 6, too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. If you've never done so, I would encourage you to read the missionary biography by Gracia Burnham, entitled In the Presence of My Enemies. It is her account of the captivity she experienced, she and her husband and several other captives, in the jungles of the Philippines, one of the most inhospitable environments on the planet. And she was there held captive with her husband and others by the Islamic group Abu Sayyaf. And during that time, that year-long captivity in the jungle, the Abu Sayyaf beheaded right in front of them one of their captives, a nurse. Eventually, Gracia was rescued, but in the process, her husband Martin was killed. And her experience, I believe, serves to illustrate the psalmist's words here. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. As she records in that wonderful book, the daily experience in the jungle among men who would taunt them and routinely threaten to kill them and take them from place to place as they were chased about by government soldiers trying to rescue them, repeatedly in gunfights, having to be pressed down to the floor of the jungle to keep themselves from being shot. And through it all, she gives witness to her husband's faithful testimony, his daily witness to Jesus Christ to the members of the Abu Sayyaf, his daily reminders to his wife that God is faithful, even in the midst of their enemies. So what are we to do with this as Christians? How do we read and how do we understand this psalm? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, my enemies are few. My actual enemies are few. If you have a tendency to label anyone an enemy who disagrees with you, you need to get more of the gospel into your bloodstream. Because for Christians, our enemies are few. Now, life is very different in the United States in the 21st century than it was in the days of the psalmist. The conditions for Christians in this culture is radically different from the conditions in the days when this psalm was written. We are not living in and around Jerusalem hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus. We're not a part of a nation state living under the Mosaic law, surrounded by nations which are committed to hate our God and to destroy us as a nation. That is not typically our experience. When the psalmists pointed to their enemies, when they prayed that God would bring swift judgment upon their enemies, they were pointing to those neighboring nations who hated God and sought the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. And at that time in redemptive history, to hate the nation of God's people was to hate God. And so they rightly identified those nations as enemies, primarily the enemies of God, for that is who they were. But I want to say this. Christians, listen, in our context, at this point in redemptive history, we have few enemies. Now, if you're a Christian living in North Korea or Nigeria or Iraq, where Christians are being tortured and murdered, then Christians can accurately say that the state is their enemy, or that an encroaching military force is their enemy. That is true. But you and I must be very careful to not quickly apply the title enemy to a difficult neighbor or someone in church who hurt your feelings. They are not your enemy, beloved. Your neighbor who just got their teenage son a drum set is not your enemy. The person in church who did not give you as much time as you wanted them to give you is not your enemy. I say this because I want to warn you away from praying judgment down on someone just because they were insensitive to you. Because oftentimes our identifying someone as an enemy is just an excuse to not seek reconciliation with someone that we are obligated to forgive. Christians set the bar very high when it comes to considering someone an enemy. Another thought. We do have at least one enemy. Now, while we may not be surrounded by people who seek to take our lives, we do have one enemy, and he is particularly nasty. The greatest opposition, hear me, the greatest opposition you will ever face in this life will come by way of our ancient foe. We recall Martin Luther's great hymn, "But still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate." That is our enemy, and he is Satan, the ancient foe of God's people, the one who has been lying to us from the very beginning. He is referred to in Scripture repeatedly as a liar, a deceiver, a slanderer, an accuser of the brethren. In John 8, Jesus calls the devil the father of lies. He says his native language is lying. When the world is not lying to you, you can be sure that Satan is. He will tell you that God does not love you. He will tell you that your sins are too great to be forgiven. He will convince you that the only way to atone for your sins is to carry the punishment upon your back. Satan will tell you that you cannot really live as a faithful follower of Jesus Christ in this world, that it's too hard, that it's too restrictive, that it's prudish. He will tell you that the pleasures of following Jesus faithfully cannot compare to the delights to be found within the world. He will tell you that the peace that Jesus brings cannot compare to the peace of controlled substances. He'll tell you that pleasure now, is better than holiness. But these are lies. Satan has been lying from the beginning, and you can be sure that when you doubt the goodness of God, when you doubt the faithfulness of God, when you doubt that Jesus carried away your sins upon the cross, these things are not just simply intellectual barriers. They are active lies from the enemy. Identify them as such. And I would suggest that these sorts of lies are so personally painful for God's people because as Christians we believe in and follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And so when our God is slandered, when our Savior is mocked, it is painful because we know that He is the truth. Deceit, slander, lies, those things inflict agony upon us, not simply because they misrepresent us. They inflict agony upon us because they are ultimately attacks upon our Lord. We have an enemy. And he is the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Jesus said, "But the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy." He has designs on your life, beloved. He wants to take everything away from you. He wants to destroy everything valuable about you. And he wants to remove you from any intimacy and fellowship with Jesus Christ. And he will oftentimes do that through very enticing means. Satan will not come to you complete with tail and pitchfork saying, "I'm going to burn your life down." He'll never say that. He will say, "I'm here to enhance your life. I'm here to give you life. I'm here to rescue you from the restrictions of that old religion." And he will burn your life down. Third thought here. Prayer must be our first response to this enemy. Prayer must be our first response to this enemy. What's typically your first response when someone lies about you? Oftentimes our first response is to voice complaint to other people. Can you believe what he said about me? Can you believe what she said? She's always doing that. Now, it's not wrong in and of itself to seek to correct a lie. That's not wrong. In fact, there are times when Jesus did this. There are also times when he chose not to do that. There are times when the Apostle Paul sought to vindicate himself from slanders, but there were other times when he didn't. So an accurate account is always better than a false account. If you're able to vindicate yourself from a false accusation, then that's good. But there are times when you won't be able to do that. There are times when we cannot straighten out a lie. There are times when we cannot really correct a slanderous story without ourselves descending into a sinful response. And this is in part why prayer must be the primary way in which God's people are to respond when we are attacked and slandered. This is what we have in Psalm 120, is it not? A prayer. The very first in this collection of Psalms of Ascent, as the psalmist writes and gives indications of the grief and despair in his own heart over having been slandered and lied about, with whom is he dialoguing? It's God. This is a prayer. And it is the first thing we ought to do. The psalmist begins in prayer. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord. That's his first response. He goes to God. God's people have a long line of unbroken experience as being victims of slander and deceit. The Bible is filled with examples. You can go to Genesis 39. And we see Potiphar's wife there, lying about the righteous Joseph, accusing him of attempted rape. And for that lie, Joseph is robbed of his freedom and sent to prison to rot until God graciously frees him. 1 Kings 21, the wicked queen Jezebel hired men to lie about a man named Naboth so that Abram could steal his property. They accused Naboth of cursing God and of cursing the king, and that lie cost Naboth his life. In Acts 21, when we were studying through the book of Acts last year, we read about Paul being falsely accused of seeking to bring Gentiles into the inner courts and thus breaking the law of the temple. It was a lie, but the lie worked. People believed it, and a mob rose up and tried to murder Paul. The only reason he lived is because God used the Roman soldiers of all people to save him. All because of a lie. In the first few centuries of the church, Christians were routinely lied about. They were called atheists because they only believed in one God. They were accused of cannibalism because of the words spoken over the Lord's Supper. They were accused of incest because spouses referred to one another as brother and sister in Christ. And it's continued. In the 19th century, the great Christian preacher and pastor Charles Spurgeon was routinely slandered in the press and in other public forums. If you ever get a chance to read his two-volume autobiography, it is fascinating because in one section he records, by quotes, article after article and sections of articles written about him in the Times of London by other pastors who called him an unregenerate, wicked so-and-so. It's terrible that this man being... It would be like somebody writing these stories about you in the local newspaper for everyone to see, or broadcast in USA Today, that you're a wicked, unregenerate unbeliever because you give an open call to all to believe. That's why he was being slandered. He was being slandered because people were jealous of the size of his church. He was being slandered because people were jealous of his reputation as a godly preacher and an effective pastor. And the lies told about him were devastating. Early in his ministry, as their church, The Metropolitan Tabernacle, was being built and they had to find space to meet. They were meeting in one particular very large public hall where he could preach to these gathered crowds as they waited on the completion of the church. And at one of those Sunday morning worship services, a couple of young rambunctious teenagers yelled out fire, and a stampede began and several people were killed. That was early in Spurgeon's career. He was a young man in his 20s. He was so grieved by this, and immediately editorials hit the newspaper blaming Charles Spurgeon for the death of those individuals. He never recovered from it. Till the day he died, his friends said he was haunted by how he had been slandered and how those deaths had been attributed to him. But listen to what Spurgeon wrote. He said, "Silence to man and prayer to God are the best cures for the evil of slander." Let me say that again. Silence to man and prayer to God are the best cures for the evil of slander. It was true then and it remains true today. Prayer looks like a very weak thing, doesn't it? Oftentimes when we tell someone we're going to pray for them, we immediately have to say, now I'll do practical things as well, as though prayer is not practical, as though prayer isn't something that actually makes a difference. Prayer looks weak. Unfortunately, it oftentimes looks weak to God's own people. But I don't think it's because prayer has been tried and found wanting. I think it's because prayer remains untried. We'll say a courtesy prayer now and again, but when was the last time you spent an hour pleading with the Lord? When was the last time you prayed like John Knox, "Lord, give me Scotland or I die"? When Paul completes his list of the Christian's spiritual armor, he adds this in Ephesians 6, "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication." Prayer is the first thing we do. Final thought, the gospel is the key. The gospel is the key. So we all know what it's like to be lied about. But who has known this more deeply than Jesus Christ? He was slandered by his own. He was betrayed, denied, and abandoned. Not by strangers, but by his closest friends. Throughout the travesty of that trial that he was put through, he was lied about and falsely accused repeatedly. The most vicious, wicked lies ever voiced out of the human mouth were breathed out against the Son of God. Notice that the psalmist here, even when he's praying for God to judge evildoers, does not himself take up the sword against them, does he? He doesn't return violence for slander. He doesn't return slander for slander. Rather, he entrusts himself to the justice of God. God is just, and in the end, he will do what is right. And there's tremendous freedom in knowing this, beloved. My vengeance against an enemy will invariably get it wrong. But God will always get it right. The Lord Jesus displayed and modeled for us this same sort of trust. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says this, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's why Jesus tells us to pray for those who curse you. Do not curse, but bless. The gospel gives us patience because the gospel promises that justice will be done. You hear that? The gospel promises that justice will be done. Remember that in Romans chapter 3, Paul tells us that the cross vindicated the righteousness of God, the justice of God. Because what happened on the cross? Sins were judged. God poured out his judgment upon the sins of all of his people there at the cross. And a day is coming when he will judge those who have spurned his kindness and remained stubbornly in their sins. Sin will be judged. We don't have to sort that out for God. The gospel proves, we're probably having to reboot or something, I would imagine. Satan didn't want this on the recording. The gospel proves that God will do what is right. But the gospel gives us something else.
The gospel gives us the hope that the one who is my enemy today may one day, by God's grace, become my brother or sister in Christ. And in this way, the truth of the gospel, accompanied with prayer, guards my heart from hatred and bitterness. How can I hate a man for whom I'm praying? How can I hate a woman for whose salvation I am pleading with the Lord for? Earlier, I mentioned Gracia Burnham's book, In the Presence of My Enemies. And it would be easy to understand if she hated the men who were responsible for her year of captivity in the jungle and the death of her husband. And because I was Gracia's pastor in Kansas, I can tell you that she is grateful for the role of the civil authorities in rooting out terrorists. She applauds that. She's thankful for that. But she also understands that the church has a different responsibility than the state or the military. She writes this, quote, "My experiences in captivity have made me think long and hard about an appropriate response to the challenge of aggressive Islam. I wouldn't presume to make any recommendations about public policy, but to my fellow Christians, I feel compelled to say, we need to find ways to introduce them to a God who does more than demand rituals. He truly loves us." That's the difference Jesus makes. That's the difference the gospel makes. And when you find yourself in the presence of your enemies, do not hate, do not curse. Do what those saints of old did. They went singing, even in their distress, they went singing to the place where God promised to meet them. And that place is not a temple on a hill. That place is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we ask that your word would not depart from us, but that it would yield fruit, lasting fruit, that we would become a more grace-filled, gospel-conscious people, that we would become more and more characterized with the tenderness and the love of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would be patient as you work out your plan, and we would leave vengeance to you, and that we would see our role as those who must pray, as those who must bear witness to the grace and the goodness of our Lord Jesus. And until you return, Lord, I pray that you would find us faithful. Through Christ we pray. Amen.